start a little bit early, which is not traditional at all. But we do all miss you. Miss your faces. Never thought I'd hear myself say that. I only miss one person? Oh, well, good enough. Should I wait? Can we see who it is? Jason's counting up. What's the go, no go? 10? Can I pick my nose? All right, let's sing. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with the glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him, He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My heart is leaning on the Word, the living Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. My hope is...
I can start again. That was terrible.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Microphone here. Again, extend a warm welcome to you, and I'd love to be able to say that it's nice to see your faces, but of course can't be here. But I do know you're out there, and that's an encouragement to us who are doing this service, and we trust that what we'll be dealing with this morning will be a blessing and encouragement to you as well. One of the first things we're going to be doing here this morning is we're going to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And I think we all know that as we do that, we need to approach this with the right attitude. So I'd like to spend a bit of time looking at two scriptures that talk about the attitude we should have as we approach coming into God's presence. And what you'll notice is that both of these scriptures deal with attitudes that seem to contrast with each other. So the first reading I'm going to do is in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. And here what Isaiah is saying, or what God is saying through Isaiah, is that he has created a couple of things, heaven and earth. But then he says in verse 2, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." What God is emphasizing here is that he's created these wonderful things. We've got heaven, the earth, and all the wonder of creation. But one of the things that God is especially looking for is for people with a contrite heart, who are poor in spirit and who tremble at his word. Now, what does that mean to have a humble and a contrite spirit or heart? Well, I think it means that we need to recognize our inherent sinfulness, especially when we come into the presence of the Lord. Isaiah, the writer of these words, had that experience. He had a vision from the Lord, and when he was confronted with the holiness of God, his response was, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." You see, even a man like Isaiah, who would be righteous in his time, became immediately aware of his sinfulness once he was in the presence of God. Now, I'd like to relate that idea to the call that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. The idea of examining ourselves involves, first of all, acknowledging that we are sinners in God's presence. In our own selves, we don't have actually a right to be in the presence of a holy God because we are sinners. And so we need to examine ourselves to find out what has our attitude been through the past week. Have we committed sins? Have we made them right? And we should be willing to confess those sins and repent of them. So that describes the kind of attitude that we should have as we approach this week, as we approach breaking of bread. But if that's all we had, if that's the only scripture that I was to look at, we might conclude that we have no right to be in the presence of a holy God at all. And that actually wouldn't be true. And I'm going to prove that by reading a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, which looks at the other side of the attitude we need to have. Here, in Hebrews chapter 10, reading at verse 16, the Holy Spirit says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them," that is, people, "after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sins of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And here's the verse that I want to emphasize here. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." In view of what we just looked at, that we need to approach coming into God's presence with a contrite spirit and humble and trembling at his words, now we're told that we can actually be bold in coming into the Holy of Holies. That seems to indicate to me that we actually do have a right to be in the presence of a holy God. But it's not by virtue of who we are in our essence. It's by virtue of what Christ has done for us. It talks about going through the veil here, and referring to that, that's referring to Jesus Christ himself. This veil was actually a thick curtain that existed in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest was able to enter through that veil and go into the Holy of Holies. But he had to bring with him blood from an animal sacrifice. And then with that blood, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which was on top of the ark. I don't know whether that high priest entered the Holy of Holies boldly or not. I suspect probably not, because he would have been wondering, have I done everything that I needed to do in order to be here and be acceptable to God? But with us as Christians, we can approach boldly, not because of us having done this, that, or the other thing, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. He shed his precious blood for us to cleanse us from all sins. And that goes above and beyond what that animal blood that the high priest brought into the Holy of Holies could do. That blood could only cover sins, but Christ's blood cleanses us first from our sins forever. And so these are that combination of attitudes that we need to have as we approach the breaking of bread here this morning. We're to approach it humbly, be willing to examine ourselves first, and make sure that we have made things right as far as confessing sin, but at the same time we can enter boldly because Christ has paved the way for us. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to just say a few words about the bread as we partake of this. I'm going to talk about the bread for a minute, and then I'm going to just pause and give everybody a minute or so to just meditate on these thoughts about the bread and what it represents. Then we'll partake of the bread, and then I'll do the same thing with respect to the cup. So the bread that we're going to partake of, the scripture reminds us that this bread is a representation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that perfect body that he had, and when I say perfect, I mean perfectly sinless. So he was a perfect sacrifice for us. This harkens back to the animal sacrifices. When they were sacrificed to the Lord in the Old Testament, they had to be without blemish, it said. Well, Jesus Christ was without blemish with respect to sin entirely. And yet he offered that body that he had as a living sacrifice for us. And so that's what that bread represents. Now, interestingly, Paul also talks in 1 Corinthians 10 about the body representing the fellowship of the body of Christ as it refers to the whole church. So we often talk about the church, the body of believers, being the body of Christ as well. So there's a common fellowship that we have here this morning. Those of us, the small group of us gathered here, and all of you out there listening to this, we are part of the body of Christ. So that bread is also symbolic of that. So let's just meditate on those thoughts as the Spirit leads us, and we'll just meditate on it for a minute or so, and then I will pray verbally, and then we'll partake of the bread. Our Heavenly Father, we trust that it is with those contrasting attitudes, both fear and trembling and a contrite heart and boldness, that we come into your presence now to celebrate this supper the way the Lord Jesus Christ asked his disciples to do. And we think of this bread now that represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that he loved us enough and he loved you enough to offer himself as a sacrifice in this way. He loved us enough because he knew that this is what it would take to redeem us to yourself. And he loved you enough to make sure that obeying your will was his highest priority. So it's in view of that now that we give thanks for this bread in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we know as well that the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, involves partaking of the cup. And that cup, as we know, represents the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us. And as I mentioned before in my opening, this harkens back to the Old Testament sacrifices where the blood of animals was shed. But as we know, as the book of Hebrews would remind us, that blood was something that needed to be shed over and over and over again because it only temporarily covered the sins of the people. And that's why animal sacrifices were carried on for centuries. But once Jesus Christ shed his precious blood, given that it was the blood of the Son of God himself, it has infinite value in cleansing from sin. And that's part of why it only needed to be shed once. And so now as we gather here this morning, we can remember Jesus shedding that blood for us in partaking of this cup, which contains grape juice or wine, and is a reminder of the blood that was shed. So let's meditate on that for a moment before we actually partake of it. Our Heavenly Father, we now give thanks for this cup containing the liquid that represents the Lord Jesus Christ's own blood. And as we think about when this feast was inaugurated, we don't know how much the disciples understood as they partook of the bread and the cup then when Jesus was offering it up in the first Lord's Supper, whether their understanding was complete, but we certainly know now because we have your Word of God and we can look back to it with a deeper understanding of the significance of it. And as we do that, we appreciate what Jesus Christ did for us all the more. So it's with great appreciation and thankfulness that we now give thanks for this cup and all that it represents. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'd now like to call on Joel to sing one more hymn before we get into the sermon. So, Joel, if you could come up, please.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine! Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Well, again, good to know that you're all out there again. There's something to be said for doing it in a small group here, certainly less stress. People can't see what we're doing, but again, I think I'd rather have you here than not have you here, so I'll be glad when this pandemic is over. For the past few weeks now, we've been working through 1 Peter, and today we're going to continue working on it. Actually, we're going to conclude it. We're doing chapter 5. Now, for the most part, Peter has been giving general exhortations to the Christian community in general. But on about 3 occasions, he addressed specific people. Back in chapter 2, he addressed servants when he told them that they needed to submit to their masters, the bad masters as well as the good ones. Quite a challenge there. Then in chapter 3, he addressed wives and commanded them to submit to their husbands. And this command would be in line with the so-called hierarchy of accountability or chain of command, where God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. And then he addressed comments to the husbands, commanding them to treat their wives with understanding and to honor them. And he gave an incentive for that as well, because he said, if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. This morning in chapter 5, Peter is starting out by addressing his comments to the elders, the spiritual leaders of the local church. So let's read from verses 1 to 4 to see what he has to say. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, you'll notice that Peter introduces his comments to the elders by saying that, or telling them that he's one of them too, and also that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and then he talks a bit about the great reward that's awaiting him. Now, you might wonder, well, why did he introduce his topic that way? Well, imagine, if you will, that you've just been made a manager of a company, and you're brand new at the job. You've never done this job before. And they tell you that they're going to assign to you a person to teach you how to do the job, sort of a mentor. But you find out that your mentor is someone who really hasn't got much experience at doing the job as a manager anyway, just like you. Now, how are you going to treat the advice that you receive from that person? Well, I know you're all probably polite people out there, so you'd likely listen politely, but you'd take anything you hear with a grain of salt, because that person wouldn't necessarily have the credibility for you to take it really seriously. But now contrast that with finding out that your mentor is someone who's been a manager for a long time, has done a great job, made a lot of money for the company. How are you going to treat that advice? Well, you're going to listen very carefully, aren't you? Because you're going to say to yourself, this person has something to teach me. Well, I think that's part of what Peter is doing here, is that he's establishing his credentials. He's saying, I'm one of you. I do the same job that you're doing. And I saw Christ's sufferings because I spent 3 years with him. So I know how to look to Jesus as an example. And so that would give him credibility in the eyes of the elders reading this. He wants them to listen to what he has to say. So the word elder, what is it? Could you just bring that up on the screen there, Zach? The word elder is one of two words that the New Testament uses to refer to the people doing the job. The other word in the English translation is overseer or bishop. And that word is a translation of the Greek word episkopos. Now, this word emphasizes the nature of the work being done by the elder or by the overseer. It involves overseeing. You're overseeing the flock. The word elder, though, is a translation of the Greek word presbyteros. And this word emphasizes the maturity of the person doing the work. Now, it could refer to the physical maturity, in other words, how old the person is. But I think what's more relevant is the spiritual maturity of the person doing the work. So that's what Peter is referring to here. Now, as for qualifications for being an elder, Peter doesn't address that at all. To get that information, we'd have to look at Paul's comments in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I'm going to look at that. I'm just going to read it without comment, just to give context to this whole discussion and to show you that what he has to say there kind of dovetails nicely with the role of an elder that we see in Peter's epistle. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop," see, he's using that Greek word episkopos, "he desires the good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, that is, the unbelieving world, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So reading that, you can see how it does dovetail nicely with what we're going to look at in Peter. Now, another thing you'll notice is that Peter addresses the elders with the plural word, not the singular. This would imply that the New Testament church at Peter's time had a plurality of leaders, not one person running the whole local church. Now, you can't help but notice that that's very different from what we see throughout the mainline churches that most of us are familiar with. Most of them have one person running all the spiritual activities in the church. They might call him the priest or the minister. And you have that person will be what's called a member of the clergy. He's perhaps ordained in a seminary, as opposed to the rest who are called the laity. This idea of one-man ministry and a special clergy class actually dates back a long time. The writings would indicate that it started around 100 AD, there's first writings indicating that it was done in a more formal way. Now, even earlier than that, John, in his third letter, writes about a man named Diotrephes who actually kind of did the same thing in his local church. John wasn't too happy about that. But there's an interesting point I want to make about this idea of clergy and one man rule, that type of thing, and it's this. We all know that the church is not under Old Testament law, is it? So that means, as part of the church, we're not obligated to offer animal sacrifices. We're not obligated to have a priesthood restricted to one particular group of people. Like in Old Testament times, it was only the tribe of Levi that could provide the priests and the people who carried out service within the temple. So as a church, we're not obligated to do that kind of thing. We also know that from chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he said that all of us as individuals are holy and royal priests, which means that we have a freedom to minister in ways according to our gifts. So there appears for the church to be a freedom that exists that didn't exist for Old Testament Israel. So I find it rather fascinating that very early in the history of the church, around 100 AD, they began to abandon that freedom and assume more of a structure like the legalistic forms of the Old Testament. It's just a point I want to make there. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but it's just an interesting observation. Now, we might wonder then, well, why plural? Why a plurality of leadership? What benefits did God have in mind when he instituted this for the church? Well, I'm going to mention three. You might know some that I can't think of, but I'm going to talk about three of them here this morning. The first one is that it can preserve the church from error and unbalance. Quoting Proverbs 11:14, it says, "In a multitude of counselors, there is safety." Now, the implication of that passage is that a plurality of leadership or counselors is safer than having just one person doing it at all. And I think that scripture acknowledges the reality that no one man can have or be everything that a local church would need. That one man is going to have strengths, but he's going to have some weaknesses too. Here at Island Bible Chapel, we have four elders. I'm one of the four. I know full well that I have some strengths, but I have some weaknesses. I also know quite well that some of my fellow elders are strong in areas that I'm weak, and vice versa. Now, what that does then is that it creates a balance. You don't have a leadership that's all strong in one area, but it's got a weakness. We end up complementing each other. And that works for the benefit of the local church. It's better than taking a chance on having one leader who's likely going to have some problem areas. I can hardly imagine that there is a person in the whole world that doesn't have certain weaknesses. So that plurality protects or preserves the church from that. A second benefit is that it can serve as a check on the power of any one person. It's a reality in the world in which we live, and in the church too, that there are some power-hungry people around. People who would like to be the one and only authority within the church. I would suggest to you that that's a little harder to do. It's harder to consolidate that power if you are one of a plurality of leadership. It's not impossible. Diotrephes did it in the early church days, and of course it did eventually happen, but it makes it tougher for a person to do that. A third benefit from it is that it can preserve the leadership in times of persecution or, looking at today, times of pandemic. I mentioned we have four elders here at Island Bible Chapel. It's possible that in the future we may get a government that decides to aggressively pursue the church, and maybe two of us get arrested. We're taken out of the picture. Or it's possible in this pandemic that two of us will get the virus and die. It could happen. Well, if that was to happen, there's still two left. Now, I'm just going to give you a little story about an extreme example with that, about that, where I used to belong to a church, the church where I got saved, that had an interesting situation along those lines. It happened years before I came there, but I was told the story. They used to have about 8 or 9 elders. And then within the space of 1 year, every one of them died except one. Like, what a tragedy. What an amazing thing to happen. But thankfully, there was still one left to kind of pull things together. So again, I say, having a plurality of leadership acts as a preserving thing so that there is some leadership to do that. Now, Peter also talks in verse 2 about shepherding the flock of God. Did you notice that? Whose flock is it? It's not mine. It's not Dan's or Brian's. It's God's flock. And I think it's important not only for the elders, but for everyone to acknowledge that fact, because it helps to keep helps us to keep things in perspective. Sometimes, you know, when you get a job, especially it's a job or a role that you really like, there's a tendency to want to take ownership of that job. And that can be a good thing in one sense. But none of us who are in leadership in a local church should ever look at the local assembly as being ours, that I'm an owner of it. I'm not an owner. I'm a steward working for the owner, who is God. Now then, Peter talks about shepherding, or to shepherd the flock. So what does that word mean? Well, I think the simplest explanation is to say that it means to do the things for the people in the local church that a shepherd does for his sheep. So that would include a lot of things, you know, encompassed in the word tending to the sheep. It would include feeding the sheep, leading them to pasture, to good food, to better food, leading them away from danger, treating them from injuries or illnesses that they have, protecting them, and even aggressively attacking enemies. All of that is involved in being a shepherd. Now, of course, in talking about the local church, we're talking about this primarily in the spiritual sense. So feeding would be involved in, what would involved in feeding is teaching people the Word of God, what it actually says, and being faithful to those teachings. Treating them, healing of their illnesses. People sometimes run into major problems, life crises. A shepherd will get involved with that person and help them out, give them good counsel. All of these things are involved in shepherding the flock. Now then, Peter gets into a little bit more detail about three things concerning elders. The three things he talks about are the motives, the method, and the reward. I was trying to find an M word for reward. The best I could come up was meward, but that's kind of corny. But I wanted to be able to say the three M's, but I can't. So you got the MMR, motives, methods, and rewards. So the motives. Peter gives us two reasons not to do it, and two reasons to do it. So the first reason not to is by compulsion. Now that word compulsion simply means to be forced into something against your will. Now we might wonder, well, what scenario could cause a situation like that? Well, let me just throw one out to you. Let's say you move to a small town, and you go to a small church in that town, and you find out they don't have any elders. And that's because none of them want to be an elder. You don't want to be one either. But as you go there at the church for a while, people start approaching you and saying, you know what? You've got some leadership qualities here. We think you'd be a good elder here. Well, you don't want to, so you say no. But they don't leave you alone. And as time goes on, they kind of start to wear you down. And eventually you end up saying something like, I guess the job needs to be done, so somebody's got to do it, so it might as well be me. Well, we might tend to think that a person who does that is kind of heroic because he's doing something that he really doesn't want to do, but he's going to do it for the good of the church. But what Peter is saying that is that's not the right motive. Don't even bother doing it. And the reason, I think, is fairly apparent, because anybody who's doing a job grudgingly isn't going to do a job very well. And if it's for the Lord, they'll be doing it for the wrong reasons. God knows our hearts. And so that's one reason not to do it. Another one is not to do it for dishonest gain. Now, that's another word for doing it for the money. Literally doing it for the money that you might gain unethically. This isn't saying that you can't pay an elder to do the job. Many of the assemblies have what we call commended workers. We have one here at Island Bible Chapel. And these are people who are in full-time service for the Lord, and we pay them for it. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, there's scriptural evidence that is just fine. We're talking about something different here, though. We're talking about people in spiritual leadership who are doing it deliberately to get money unethically. And when I think of that, it makes me think of some of the televangelists we've seen over the past few decades. You know, some of them are viewed by many people as being spiritual leaders, and they assume that role. Now, some of them are very good, just fine. Like a man like Billy Graham, you can't find a wrong thing to say about him at all. But there's a few others we have to acknowledge have been less than ethical in their behavior. Red flags that I would look for in looking at someone who's framed as a spiritual leader would be things like always appealing for money, or living a lifestyle that's like 50 times more luxurious than that of the people that he's taking money from. It's not a guarantee that something's going wrong, but it's a red flag. So those are reasons not to do it. But what are the reasons for doing it? Well, he talks about serving willingly. There should be a willingness to do it. Where does that willingness come from? Well, I'm going to speak from my own personal experience. For me, the willingness comes from knowing that there's a job there that needs to be done and having a desire to be the one to fulfill it. But Peter goes beyond that, and he talks about doing it eagerly. Now, where does that come from? Well, for me, the eagerness comes from being led by God's Holy Spirit to actually want to do the thing. I don't want to do it necessarily for my own reasons, but I feel this leading of the Holy Spirit saying that, here's the job, Dean. I want you to be one of the people to carry out this work, carry out this role. And then being eagerly willing to go and do it. That's where that eagerness comes from. I think it's something that is inspired by God. Now, I'm going to digress for just a moment and tell you one of the things that I believe is the secret to happiness. You know, there's books, lots of books written about finding the secret to happiness. Well, for me, in my opinion, one of the best feelings in the world is to be led by God to do a particular work and then find yourself actually doing it and doing it in a way that pleases God. And you know why that's the best feeling in the world? Because you now know that you are fulfilling the reason why God created you here for in the first place. We all want to know that we're here for a purpose. And people sometimes spend their whole lives looking for purpose in their life, and they're never satisfied until they find it. Well, if you find your purpose in God, in whatever ministry it is, whether being an elder in a church or any other ministry that God leads you into, you will be among the happiest people in the world. And I can testify to that personally. Then we look at the method. And so, again, Peter gives us a wrong method for carrying out the job, but he also looks at a right one. So the wrong one is lording it over those entrusted to you. Now, I think we all know what that means. We're talking about a leader who goes into the job with the idea that I'm going to tell everybody what to do because I'm the boss and nobody's going to tell me. Well, that's not the right attitude at all. And in fact, in the churches I've seen who have leaders like that, what sometimes happens is that they begin to become more cult-like. And the reason is because the people in the church stop thinking for themselves, and they leave all the thinking to the leader. And that's exactly the way he wants it. Now, this can work in some way if that leader is ethical and doesn't lead the church into false teachings. But if he's not ethical, and he is prone to leading people into false teachings, what you will see in that church, and I've seen it happen in a couple of them, is they will gradually evolve into a cult. And that's certainly not what anyone wants to see. So the right way of leading, the method, is to lead by example. I think we all know that in the political realm, one of the more difficult things to do is to follow a political leader whose motto seems to be, "Do as I say, but not as I do." That's pretty tough. Well, if that's hard, imagine what it'd be like to try to follow a spiritual leader who has the same motto. Somebody who teaches and tells everybody to be forgiving, be kind, be gentle, be generous. You know, demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, and yet you look at his life and he doesn't do any of that at all. That's a tough go. And so what we need to be as leaders is we need to reflect the teachings that we're giving to the people. In other words, if we tell people to be kind and forgiving when other people treat you badly, we should be doing exactly the same thing. Then he talks about the reward, this crown of glory. Where do you get that? Well, most of us as Christians are aware of at least one of the judgments of God. We're aware of the Great White Throne Judgment, where those who reject Christ are cast into eternal damnation. Not as many Christians are aware that we are going to be judged too. The judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in that judgment, we're not judged with respect to whether we have eternal life or not. We can't lose our salvation, but we're judged according to the works that we've done. And our works are described in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage as being like certain materials, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And it says there that our works will be tested by fire. And so, of course, the wood, hay, and stubble will get burned up. The wood, hay, and stubble would represent works that we did. They may have been good works, but done for the wrong reasons. Done because we want to look good or something. No glory for God in that. Or they may just be bad things that we did that we shouldn't have done in the first place. And what will happen there as a result of that judgment is that we will either get rewards according to what we have done, or we lose rewards. And so that's where that crown of glory comes. Now in verses 5 and 6, I'll just read that. Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells everybody, all the Christians, to honor the elders. But here, Peter singles out the younger people in the church. Wonder why he did that. Well, J.B. Nicholson, who wrote a commentary on this particular book, his suggestion was this, and I tend to agree with it, is that he singles out the younger people because of their tendency to bound ahead. That's the word that he used. And as they bound ahead with their ideas and so on, they're more prone to find themselves in disagreement with the elders. I tend to agree with that because I remember myself. When I first got saved, I was enthusiastic and pumped up, and I had all kinds of ideas and so on, and some of those ideas were good ones, and some of them not so good. And the not so good ones, every once in a while, you know, one or more of the elders would disagree with me. And I had to learn submission. I had to learn to submit to the elders in the area where they had the authority to ask me to submit. And so this is something that younger people just need to keep in mind. But then he moves on to all of the Christians in general. We all need to be submissive one to another. And this kind of ties in with that scripture, I believe as Paul said, where we're to esteem the others better than ourselves. So the idea is that not to make a big deal over small things that we disagree about, you know, not to push our agenda to the limit, but be submissive. And I would say that this is an attribute that others looking from the outside should see in us and say, you know what, those Christians, they're kind of submissive, they're humble people and all of that. And that doesn't mean being a wimp. We still need to take strong stands for the things that we do believe in. We can do that. But we don't necessarily have to have our own way in things that don't really matter. And Peter reinforces this thought with this quote here from Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Got me thinking about the sin of pride. We know that God hates all sins, but he seems to have a special hatred for pride. In Proverbs 6, pride is one of the seven things listed that God seems to hate the most. It's described as a proud look. And then I look at the Gospels and I see Jesus interacting with sinners of all kinds there, with immoral people, with dishonest people, with thieves, and with proud people. Now let me ask you, which group of people did he save his harshest criticisms for? Well, we all know it was for the proud Pharisees. Those were the ones. Now why? Well, the other people, the immoral people, dishonest and all the rest, people who are like that tend to be hard living, this type of thing, and deep down, many of them don't need to be told that what they're doing is wrong, especially if they've messed their lives up by being immoral or dishonest. You know, they may not want to admit that they're wrong, that they're sinners, but it's a little easier to convince them that they are. And once a person recognizes that they're a sinner, then they become more open to the idea of repenting. But contrast that with a proud person. The proud Pharisees believed that they were righteous. They weren't like other people. And so they were totally resistant to the idea of repenting. How can you repent if you don't even believe you're a sinner? And then combine that with a little bit of narcissism. A narcissist is the kind of person who life is all about them and they're never wrong. And you've got somebody who, you know, even the Spirit of God is going to give up in some cases like that. There has to be a willingness to repent before God can continue to work. And I think that's why God hates pride so much. Now, in verses 6 and 7, it talks about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and then casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We have to remember the context here. Peter is writing this letter to people who were enduring trials. They were being persecuted under the Emperor Nero. And so they were suffering. Now, one of the things that we have to acknowledge when we're enduring trials is that God is fully aware of it. God could have stopped the trials if he'd wanted to, but he's not. He's allowing these trials to continue. That can be hard to take, even for the people of God. And so humbling ourselves here, as it says in verse 6, involves acknowledging that God is sovereign and that he actually has the right to impose these trials on us. But we can only do that because we know that God's intention for using those trials is good. We know that what he actually wants to do, and we're going to see that a little later, is that he wants to strengthen our faith and trust in him. That's what he is looking for when we undergo trials. And that's involved as well in casting our care upon him. Trials cause stress, don't they? Right now, not just Canada, but the whole world is undergoing a trial. We've got this pandemic that's going on, and it's causing problems for everyone. People are stressed out because they're losing jobs, so income is down. Your investments are down. There's fear about health issues. People just don't know what they're going to do. And of course, governments are imposing all kinds of restrictions on us. So that's stressful. That's hard to take. But when we acknowledge that God knows all about it, he's allowing it, but he's got good purposes for it, we can then humble ourselves under his mighty hand, but then at the same time, we can put the stress on him. That's what it means to cast your care upon him. Are we stressed? Absolutely. Are people losing sleep? Absolutely. But talk to God about it, and you'll begin to experience that peace that passes understanding. Verses 8 and 9, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here Peter is reminding us of someone else who is interested in our trials, but not for the same reason that God is. God wants to use our trials to strengthen us in our faith. Satan wants to destroy our faith. Now, I do find it interesting here, though, the metaphor that Peter is using to describe Satan. He describes him as being like a roaring lion. This would be a very poignant point to make to the people he was writing to, because Nero had a reputation of sometimes throwing Christians to wild animals to be torn into pieces. There's debates among commentators as to how much that actually happened and so on, but it likely happened to some extent. So for these Christians, Satan portrayed as a roaring lion trying to devour them, that would be kind of a scary thing. And there's no question that having a roaring lion charging you would be scary. It's never happened to me, although I have been charged by coyotes and big dogs at times, and it's an intimidating thing to experience. But there's one thing about that experience I want you to notice. The lion or the coyotes or whatever, it's obvious when they're coming for you because they're making noise. You know exactly where they are and you can see them. So if you have an if you are able to resist, you will have the opportunity to resist. I personally wouldn't fear Satan quite as much in his role as a roaring lion as I would in another role that he's described in the scriptures, as an angel of light. Because you see, as an angel of light, you don't even know he's there. How do you resist somebody when you're not even sure that he's there and doing anything? As an angel of light, Satan does things like introducing false teachings into a local church. And then worse, using respected leaders within the church to introduce those things. I'm reminded in Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the elders of Ephesus. And one of the things he told them was that there'll be false teachers coming into your church, and they're going to be from you. People within the church were going to introduce those things. And we're seeing that today now. Satan is the one inspiring teachers to teach things like there is no final judgment for everybody. There's no eternal judgment for people who reject Christ. Everybody gets saved in the end. You don't even have to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in order to be saved. You can be from whatever religion, and as long as you're sincere in that, you're good. These are teachings that exist now in Christendom among some of the mainline churches, and they're starting to invade the evangelical churches as well. And verses 10 and 11, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now that's the end of the teaching ministry of Peter in this letter. The rest is mainly greetings for different people. So I'll just say a couple words about this. Here, what Peter is saying is that God will use the suffering of the Christians that they were experiencing then at Satan's hand to strengthen our faith and our trust. That's his purpose. That's what he's going to use it for. And I want to say, in the context of the pandemic that we're going through now, at the end of this pandemic, and trust me, it will end, what God is expecting is that his people will come out stronger in their faith than when we entered it. That's what he's looking for. But the only way that's going to happen is if we do what Peter said in verses 6 and 7. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast our cares upon him. And that's going to mean communication. Yes, we'll all be on our internet and watching what's going on and what all the newspapers and media outlets have to say about it and so on. And we'll get stressed out when we do it. And, you know, I'm as guilty as anybody. Sometimes I have to just say, you know what, I'm not going to look at this anymore. But what we have to make sure we do is to communicate with God. He wants to hear from us in times like this. And he's the one who will strengthen us as we undergo this. So, a couple of concluding thoughts, if you could just bring those up there. The first one is just a direct quote from John MacArthur. He says that the purpose of this letter, 1 Peter, was to teach the believers how to live victoriously in the midst of persecution. One, without losing hope. Two, without becoming bitter. Three, while trusting in the Lord. And four, while looking for his second coming. Second thought, persecution and pandemic are both trials. Two different beings use these trials for their own respective purposes. God, to strengthen the faith of his people and inspire unbelievers to turn in faith to him. Satan, to sabotage the faith of God's people and to strengthen the resolve of unbelievers to not believe in him. Knowing and understanding these things will give us a unique understanding of what's really going on behind the scenes. You know, there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than what we see in the media. It's more than just a physical battle against this virus. There's a spiritual battle going on. And when we know and understand that, and know and understand what God is trying to accomplish through it, we'll be a lot better off, and we will grow in faith the way God expects. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word, which encourages us in so many ways and is very relevant to us now as we're undergoing this global pandemic, and media sometimes works to fan the flames of panic and fear, but we know that we stand on a firm foundation. We stand on the foundation of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock as portrayed in the scripture. He's our cornerstone. And we just ask you to inspire us to trust in him when we're tempted to let panic take over. We do that now. Ask you to care for us and bless us through this time. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.